righteousness and your holiness, and that really the book is intended for us now to see that you are faithful and that you will do what you say, and Lord, that we can look for that promise, and not only that, but to build that anticipation as the time approaches. So Lord, be with us tonight. Protect us. Form that hedge of protection around us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us and lead us and guide us, Lord, into the wonderful things that your word reveals. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we weren't here last week. We took a little pause, but we were in the middle of chapter 19. And remember, we are now finished with the seven-year tribulation. And so even though the book is not chronological, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, there is some chronological structure to it. And when you reach the end, even though in various points of the book it circles back and gives more detail about the story, the latter chapters pretty much close it out. And so it is the finish. And so when we arrive at chapter 19, which last time we were together, we talked about the wedding feast and built a great picture about that and how it matches with God's theme. We're going to continue on as we go into 20 and take a look at another one of God's themes, and that is one of farming, agricultural. And he kind of, all of Israel, the feasts, the calendar, the days, the festivals, all these things, they're all surrounded around planting. And that's going to be interesting because as we cross into chapter 20, we're going to get some understanding of what it means by the first fruits, the harvest, the gleaning, and that equates to the first resurrection. And that'll kind of understand everything. And just with that statement in itself, that will help categorize the timeline of history with the Old Testament saints, the Bride of Christ, Tribulation saints. There's three groups there. And if you reference that into the farming, the first fruits would have been the Old Testament saints. The harvest is the rapture of the church during the time of grace. And then the gleaning would be those tribulation saints. After that, it is finished. And so as we wrap up the wedding feast, we approach the big event of Revelation. It's the thing that everybody talks about, and it's really not that big. It doesn't take up very much space in the letter. In fact, this big battle that everybody's anticipating, this battle of Armageddon, is done in one word, and it's over. It's that quick. It's because the Lord fights the battle. Now, as we go through the book of Revelation, you can also, maybe on your next trip through, go through with this thought. See if you can see. Remember, Revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ. See if you can see in each chapter the different descriptions that Christ comes across as. Because every time you read a different chapter, he is described in a different way. And that's just another kind of fun approach that you can take as you go through the book of Revelation. Just kind of read it for the revelation of who Jesus is. And we saw before his love with the bride, well, the second half of 19, we're going to see his wrath. And the wrath of God is actually an attribute of God. And that may seem a little hard, and that's where a lot of people who struggle with God, and they always ask that question, well, why would a loving God, you know, send somebody to hell, or why would a loving God wipe out the world? And they struggle with that. And it's not that God doesn't love the world, the people. He does. In fact, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And one of the conditions is just receiving Jesus Christ. It's also interesting when you look at the kind of breakdown of the timeline there with the Old Testament saints. They had to live according to the law, and then the church, the bride of Christ, lives according to his death. And then the tribulation saints, you see, they're pretty much guaranteed to, instead of Jesus dying for them, which is true, and they're still saved that way. But the tribulation saints, they're going to have to die for Christ. It's kind of interesting perspective there too, right? Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and we're going to read that in chapter 20, we're going to see that those who believe in Jesus Christ in that time of the tribulation will pretty much be beheaded, okay? And so they will have to die for Christ's sake, and that's another kind of part of that whole situation. But as we go through that time, we see that he loves the world. He offered up that solution of sin, and that is the blood of Christ, right? Which we don't deserve, we don't earn. It's a free gift. We simply receive it. And then after that, if you don't receive the covering, God's anger, God's vengeance, God's wrath isn't necessarily on the person, but it's on the sin. And if that person is embodied with the sin, well, they are partakers of that wrath. You have the opportunity to take care of the issue of sin by receiving the blood of Christ. And when we receive that, your sin is gone. And so therefore, you can dwell with God in the presence of God because your sin has been taken care of. And so his wrath, his vengeance, is on sin. This is where that struggle is. People say, well, but if God so loved me, why can't he just look the other way? Why does my sin matter? It's a different perspective. And God did so love you. He loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son for you. So you have to receive him, right? It's a condition. It's kind of like at work. If you think about this, there is a condition of employment, right? If you want that job, you say yes to whatever your expectations are for you. If you want to work there, you're saying, yes, I will do this and this and this and this and this. That's your conditions of employment. As soon as you say no, guess whose choice that is? That's actually your choice, right? Here is the standard. And if you want to be a part of this group or if you want to have a job here, you say yes to the standard. The standard doesn't move. You move. And so as soon as you say no, I do not want to participate in that any longer, then you've lost your job. The choice is yours. As long as you say yes, you're employed. As soon as you say no, you're not employed. The employer didn't change the standards. You did. Understand that. So God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So whosoever believes, that's the standard. And so if you want to receive that grace, that mercy, that forgiveness of sins that you were 100% guilty of, if you want to receive that grace and mercy, then you say, yes, I receive, I believe. The moment you say, no, I don't, the standard didn't move, you chose that. See, the choice is really yours individually. And God made it so easy for us to say yes to. It's not a works-based religion. That's the big thing, right? It's, I just believe in this. I give my sins to Jesus Christ. I believe he died for me. I believe that. Then it's paid in full. If you believe that in your heart, confess that in your mouth, we are told you are saved. That's it. But that's the condition. So if I say no to that expectation, then all of that sin is still in me. I haven't atoned for it. And therefore, the wrath of God on the sin comes on me. And as we've seen at the opening of chapter 19, the church, the bride of Christ, everybody who is in heaven watching all of this says, you are righteous. You are all powerful. You are gracious. You are kind. You are merciful. It is just what you're doing. And so there is no unrighteousness with the actions of God. We have to understand that. So, verse 11 is where we pick up. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And there were two cast alive, these two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, and which proceeded from his mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So obviously we're talking about a great, great battle. A big battle. And this is the battle of Armageddon. So in the timeline of the book of Revelation, we have chapters 2 and 3, which is letters to the church. Hey church, I'm judging you. Get your act together. I'm coming soon. Chapter 4, the rapture of the church. From that point, we have the scene in heaven. And we see all the things going on. And then the timeline starts with the opening of that very first seal, that white horse. Now, this is the first white horse, and here we read of a second white horse. They are different. This white horse in the first of the six seals, the first white horse is the false Messiah. He is the one that comes with the covenant, bringing peace. He is the one that ultimately would become the Antichrist. There's the falseness there. And obviously God is the true Christ, the true King of Kings, the true Prince of Peace, who we see coming on the scene here in chapter 19. From that time, we're told Daniel, the seven-year tribulation starts, the 70th week. From there, the first half of that tribulation, remember, the focus is on that one world religion. It's kind of where the one world religion takes over. And from that one world religion, there's a coalition of 10 kings. And they are the ones that bring up the Antichrist. Halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist takes control of everything. He dies, he is resurrected miraculously. There's that war in heaven where Satan's kicked out. This is also at the point where he puts an end to the one world religion. Remember that Babylon, the harlot? And remember, why is it a harlot? Because it is a false bride. At that point, he changes his focus and he starts to hunt down the Jews. The Jews at that point are told to flee and to hide in the wilderness while God will take care of them. And at that point, now you're on that second half of that, the tribulation, and now you're working with the one world kind of government at that point where it all comes together. And this is where we start to see the bowls of wrath, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse until the very end. And we've gone through all of that in great depth, and so you should in your mind have all that kind of categorized out. And this is the ending point. This is where Jesus comes back on that white horse. Interesting, though, check it out in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open up. It opened. Heaven opened. This is what's interesting about John. Remember what happened at the very beginning. What was John's status, right? He's on the island of Patmos, and he says, I was carried away. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's, he's not talking about I was worshiping God or I was in great fellowship with God on Sunday. Okay, that is a very shallow, incorrect teaching. He was taken in the Spirit to this great event. Remember the thing about God. We are told that God knows the beginning and the end. He sees it all. And so for John to be pulled up into that presence, guess what John is witness to? John is witness to the beginning to the end. And so this isn't a mere vision for John. John says he was there, literally there in the Spirit. So lately, you know, one of the TV stations on Dish has been playing Back to the Future. If you've ever seen those movies. And you know, Back to the Future, part two, he goes into the future, and then part three, he goes into the Old West, and you know, he gets to, it's interesting because it all kind of centers around that Hill Valley town and the clock tower, and sees it destroyed, he sees it being destroyed in the 50s, and then goes back to the 1800s, and he sees it being built, but it's all right there. And it's just a glimpse of time. He physically is there seeing this, and that's what's happening to John. Not that we want to, you know, equate the Bible to Hollywood movies, but I'm just trying to paint an example that he actually is bearing witness to this event. Okay, it's not a vision, it's not a dream, and some people teach that. But when you were in the presence of God, and I'm not saying that John saw God's face, okay, we know that that's not true either. He was just in the presence of heaven. He was there. He was seeing all this stuff. When he's in that presence, though, he sees the beginning and the end. So he actually is seeing this stuff unfold as it's unfolding. It's hard for us to comprehend that because, you know, we live in a time frame, right? Yesterday's gone forever. Tomorrow never comes. All you're here is, right? It just kind of continues on. We can't see the future. But he's experiencing this. And so he sees heaven actually open up and from it, this white horse. Now, this is kind of a cool picture. Because if you imagine this, like the geese as they fly in that V, right? There's that lead goose. And then everyone's behind them. Now, that's a very poor picture of this. But can you imagine? It starts off as a little speck in the sky. And then as that speck gets closer, the group behind it gets bigger. And then all of a sudden, now you see that horse coming, and it's Jesus Christ. And behind him are thousands and thousands and thousands of not only angels, but also saints. Could you imagine that sight? Starting off as a little dot, and then all of a sudden, just this massive, massive crowd coming at you. And he's leading the way. He's leading the charge. And he is on the final white horse. The one who sits on it. Now, remember this, because this is a callback to the beginning of the book. It was described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. It's kind of callbacks to that. And he who sat on it was called faithful and true. Okay, So now the question becomes, and you can kind of work this out in your mind, because a lot of people say, well, who's the book of Revelation written to? Who's it written for? Some people say, well, it's going to be written for those who are left behind. And a lot of people believe that. A lot of people think that that was the purpose of it. A lot of people will say, well, no, it was written for the church. And for them to have that anticipation and to know that it's coming soon and to make sure that you're living that right life. It's kind of that check for us. And what would be the answer? Who is it written to? Some people say, well, it's written for the Jews and those for who are going to live in the millennial kingdom. And it's like, well, if you really look at the description, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Is it written for the church? Absolutely. As we're sitting here today, and I'm sure if you grew up in a Christian home, I'm sure your parents, hey, the coming of the Lord is any day. I'm sure your grandparents, the coming of the Lord is in any day. And here we are. Now we're saying it. And there might be a thought that crosses your mind. Man, 2,000 years. Maybe he forgot about us. No, this is a reminder that he is faithful. He is faithful. He will do what he says, and he will come back. If he says something, he's going to do it. And we can't even imagine and describe his faithfulness and compare it to any earthly faithfulness, because man will let you down. But he is faithful. It is who he is. He cannot be faithful. And that's what it's telling us here. Because it's a description of him. Right? It's like if one of you were to stand up and I was to describe you, sure, we can change certain elements of us, right? But if I were to say, oh, that's Pam, she's tall, or, you know, I don't know, I'm really kind of falling apart with my my example here, but I couldn't say, oh, that's Pam, she's short. She's like, no, I'm not. I'm not short. I am tall. You can't change that about me. That's who I am. That's an incredible piece right there. That when you look at Jesus, no matter where you are in your life right now, no matter what tragedy you're going through, no matter what misery, no matter what pain, no matter what you're going through right now, he told Moses as he was in the burning bush, he says, I am. And here in Revelation, you know what he's saying to you and me tonight? I am faithful. Not only that, but I'm true. I am true. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody and they're like, that's not true, and you like, know it's true? You know, like kids, it's so aggravating, right? It's like so obvious. The sky's blue. No. It's not. It's purple. It's blue. Nope. That's not true. And you're like, he's true. He's faithful and true. I often get into discussions with people about, well, I don't believe in absolute truth. I say, so is that absolutely true that there's no absolute truth? And they're like, yes. I'm like, you just contradicted yourself. Well, you know what I mean. No, I don't. Or they'll say, what's true for you is not true for me. And I'm like, okay, I like that game, because I'm going to hit you and then pretend that I didn't hit you. And I'm going to say, you know what? Well, you think I hit you. That's true for you, but it's not true for me. We'll see how that works. Or we'll go climb on the tallest building and you and I will jump off. And you know what? Gravity's really not true. We'll see how that works for you. Guys, there is a thing as absolute truth. Because without a truth, you can't have a false. So Jesus says, I am truth. And a lot of people struggle with that too. They say, well, what makes Jesus the only way? What makes him the truth? What makes him different than any other of these religions going out there? Because, you know, I go down the street and they say, well, their religion's true. What's the difference? Well, again, we go back to the description here in 19, and he says, that's who I am. It's my nature. I cannot be true. I cannot be false. I can't be false. I can't be. It's impossible for me to be false. Continuing on. And in righteousness, right? In righteousness. You can take that word righteousness and you can say right standing in front of God. So before God, he does this. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Okay? This is who he is. And because of who he is, he judges and he makes war righteously. Very important to understand. That's the description of him as he's about to make war with the world. So, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Oh, have we read that before? I think we did. Revelation 2:17, right? In one of the letters to the churches, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And what in the world does that mean? Well, in ancient times, if a conqueror or a king who had rule over many different areas, he would wear more than one crown. He would wear all the crowns of his leadership, right? So like in Egypt, if Egypt was separated, a northern and a southern portion of Egypt, the pharaoh would actually have two crowns, one for the northern and one for the south, for example. And if they would go in and if they would conquer a country, he would take that crown and he would add it to his stack of crowns, showing his kingship over that particular area. And so what this says is this is saying many crowns, that he is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the king of everything. And so he is wearing all the crowns of the world upon his head. That's kind of what he's alluding to there. So, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Verse 13, he was clothed with a white, I always say white robe, I don't know, it's just habit. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, which is so cool, because if you know your Bible, John chapter 1, verse 1 starts off with this: in the beginning was the Word. This is definitely saying that the rider of the white horse is none other than Jesus Christ. And if you ever doubt that, tie those two together. It spells it out for you. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So, you know, Heidi's like, we got to get you back to Jerusalem. You know, you got to go to Jerusalem. And, you know, it's like, okay, I'll get there. I might be riding a white horse when I get there, but I'm going. Isn't that cool? You're going. And you're riding that white horse behind him. Man, that's just got to be fun. I mean, and I can't even describe it that way, but just to be part of that. And you're going with him. Believers are going with him. Here's the cool part, verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. So, with a word, guys, with a word, it's destroyed. How is that possible? How is that possible that God, with a word, can destroy anything? I'll tell you how it's possible. Genesis chapter 1. With a word, he created it. Right? The word. So So are you saying Jesus was part of creation? That's what the Bible tells us. Nothing was created without him. All things were created through him. If he can speak it in, man, he can take it out with a word. So you think, all right, I'm getting prepped, doing my push-ups, working my battle stance because I'm going to come on that white horse. I'm going to be a part of Armageddon. You ain't going to do nothing. You're going to be following him. He's going to do all the work. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Prophecy all over the place. Isaiah 11:4, Psalms 2, 8, and 9, Isaiah 63, 3 through 6. All of this stuff brings it all home for us. He himself, again, he himself treads the wine presses of the fierce and the wrath of Almighty God. All of those times where we cried out to God, it's not fair. God, avenge me, right? We are told that when somebody does us wrong, when somebody takes advantage of us, it's not our job to go and seek revenge. We want to. It's the Lord's job. God has to do it. And remember, will he? He's faithful. He's true. He's righteous in his judgments. The answer is yes. Yes. But he is going to dish out the wrath of God. Verse 16, and he on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Have you heard that before again too? Oh, Revelation chapter 2, 17. The book opens with a description and it closes with this description. It's who he is. Revelation, the revealing, the unveiling, the pulling back of who Jesus is. Understand, one of the biggest takeaways from Revelation is this, is he is no longer the slaughtered lamb. Right? Once you've received that sacrifice, he's not on the cross anymore. He's not being re-sacrificed over and over again. Once you've received that sacrifice, he is no longer the lamb. He is now the lion. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's how we have to remember. And we have to live in that victory because that's where we are now too. We are also a part of that. And sometimes we live those defeated lives. Like we're still being sacrificed. Like we're still being taken out for the slaughter. And it's like, oh no. We've got the end of the book. And remember, you're on that white horse right behind him. Charging in. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who he is. Verse 17, we have a transition. Then I saw an angel. Kind of cool. This little angel, he's standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. Now, again, this is now an earthly vision. Okay? He's seeing it from the earth's perspective. Because when he talks about the heavens, he's talking about the sky now. Because that's where birds fly. Birds don't fly in outer space. He's talking to physical birds. Okay, so he's talking about our current atmosphere. And he's saying to them, hey, all you birds of the earth, gather together for a big supper. And this is kind of disgusting. But he's calling all the birds together. And he says in verse 18 that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people free and slave, both small and great. So after the big wiping out in the Battle of Armageddon, the birds are going to be in charge of the cleanup. They're going to eat the flesh. Yeah, sounds disgusting. But the interesting thing about that is the description of the people. Sometimes we have these ambitions to be great in the world. And when we try to seek that position in the earth, in the worldly system, you're going to end up just with everybody else. It doesn't matter. You're going to be bird food. Verse 19, and then I saw the beast. Now, who's the beast? Remember the satanic trinity. Remember that? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's the trinity. Who's the dragon? Satan. The beast, what we would call the Antichrist, and then the false prophet is the false prophet. So here he's talking about the beast and the false prophet, those two earthly people, not the dragon. Okay? So here we have the Antichrist and the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. And here it tells you that that's one of their tactics. One of their tactics is to use signs and wonders to deceive. And why is that such a great tactic? Because as we go back, as we step into Corinthians on Sunday, we're talking about how dangerous it is when people get so overzealous with the gifts of the Spirit and they misuse them, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit with the spiritual gifts, and they misuse them and they don't have the proper kind of thinking about them, and they start seeking signs and wonders. And what happens is when those signs and wonders kind of fizzle out, because it's as the Lord wills, and if they fizzle out, then guess what? Now I'm seeking another sign and wonder, and I base my whole kind of experience based on these kind of sensations. People love that. I guarantee you that if an incredible miracle happened tonight in this church, if all of our teeth were to turn to gold, right? Sunday, if the word got out, Sunday, I guarantee you this place would be packed. Because people are seeking that. People want that experience, right? Or if any kind of a miracle happened. Any kind of a miracle happened. And if it got out there, I guarantee you people would be coming to seek that experience. And there's danger in that, because if it doesn't happen, right, they'll either accuse you of not being a true church, or the other thought is, you know, they'll want to keep seeking it, and they'll go finding other places, and then they're lost in their hope because they didn't get to be a partaker of it. So if they come and they don't get to experience it, then people are saying to them, well, it's because you're not really a child of God. So therefore, sorry, you don't got gold teeth. Only true believers get that. Now, does God work miracles? Absolutely. Absolutely. But out of His wisdom and knowing who we are, I do believe that a lot of those are used sparingly and only for those who have the right heart for it. Because God does not share His glory with anybody. Now, however, so how do you explain some of these miracles? Remember what the Bible says. They can do it. And why do they do it? To deceive. They do it to deceive. So, just because a miracle happens doesn't mean it's of God. All of a sudden, that painting starts talking to us. Well, it has to be from God. Not necessarily. Because we read right here that the enemy will do that to deceive us. And now everybody's coming here and worshiping this painting, worshiping that structure that's talked to us or that cried, and we're worshiping it, and we're not worshiping the one true living God. And that's the problem. That's the danger with it. And people are deceived. So we got to watch out for that. You got to watch out. And that's what leads a lot of people to do what? Check it out. receive the mark of the beast and worship his image. Remember what happened with the image. It gave the presence of life. And they started worshiping it. These two, the dragon and the false prophet, they were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's the end. So, movies have been written with this title. Everybody's like, oh, the big battle of Armageddon. It's going to be a big thing. And it's like, really? It's going to be over quick. Because he's just going to speak it and it's going to be done. But the whole world gathers together to make war against God. You see, the sun outside can have different effects. On a piece of clay or a piece of mud, it can harden it. On a piece of wax, it can soften it. Now, the sun didn't do anything different to the clay or to the wax. The sun was just being the sun. And the Son of God is the same way. The Son of God is just being God, who offered up himself to die for us, to pay for that sin that we have. And to some people, we melt like wax, and we receive that. And other people, and they get hard. And they become hard. Again, he's not changing. He is what he is. It's up to us. You can receive him as your Savior, or you can receive him as your judge. Gang, the choice is yours. He made the way. He made the way so that you don't have to experience this. And it's super simple. You just got to believe. That's it. You don't have to sign a card or pledge to be a part of our church or be baptized or give a big donation. You don't have to do any of that. Because that would be a work of the flesh. All you do is receive that gift that he offered you. It's that simple. And that's what makes it the good news, the gospel. So we got about 15 minutes before our night is over. I really don't want to get into chapter 20. We've only got three chapters left, so I'm sure we will probably finish in June. Which will be good, because then we can have a couple months break before we kick something off again in the fall. But chapter 20, we're going to see this little angel, not Michael, not Gabriel, not a big mighty angel, come and pick up little Satan and throw him in prison. Kind of interesting. We're told in the Bible that, you know, when we see Satan, we're going to be like, really? That's the one that caused all this trouble? Really? It's a funny picture, right? Because, I don't know, I was having fun with that today. I was thinking of you ever seen Mulan and the little dragon? And, you know, he's just this little thing. And I don't know why that popped into my head, but that's what it was. I was like, he's like the little dragon that really doesn't do anything. But he, like, has caused all this trouble. And we give Satan so much credit in our lives. And why? Right? Where are we? We're on the white horse behind the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're there. We have victory. We see the end of the story. And so next week also, we're going to talk about something very interesting, because there's a mention in there of kind of the first resurrection. And so we'll tie all of that together with the feasts, the Jewish feasts, and timelines there, and how it just kind of all comes together in true Jewish prophecy. And its prophecy in Jewish terms is patterns. and we can see all that come together next week, Lord willing. So, all right, so we've got a few moments for questions and comments and extra insight.
This is all the work of the Lord, but it kind of sounds like maybe angels took them into captivity and then threw them into the fire.
Yeah, it doesn't really say who did the capturing, because we do know who does the killing.
The
Lord does the killing. But yeah, that absolutely could be angels, or who knows who captures them. Right, I agree with that. There's no specific in that.
And then my thought was in verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So Jesus took the life of those who were against him.
Yeah.
Those who would never turn to him.
Correct.
And that gives us precedence to support Matthew 25's parable of all those who don't know him at the end of the tribulation, God takes away into judgment. They die. I don't know how he does it. The word, I don't think it's clear, but the fact is they are not allowed to live to go into the thousand-year reign of Christ.
Yeah, I have a different take on that. I believe that that parable's in regards to the thousand-year reign.
Okay.